Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. The title of today's message, The Second Coming of Christ, Part 1, The First Resurrection. The Second Coming of Christ, Part 1, The First Resurrection. Before we read the book of Revelation, chapter 20, I'm going to give you some introductory remarks. I want to begin by reminding you what we have already learned, that the return of Christ would come as a thief in the night, without warning, without signs. Remember, we've talked about that.
Yes.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that's the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. If a thief comes into your house at night, he doesn't call you up and tell you he's arriving. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, unannounced, unexpected. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's the second coming. That's the end of the world. That's God's judgment upon unsaved humanity, as he once destroyed the world with a flood. He will destroy the world in a ball of fire. So that passage, the thief in the night, the day of the Lord, cannot be talking about the rapture. The rapture is not the end of time. The rapture is not the beginning of the burning of the earth with fervent heat. That's all combobulated nonsense. We're talking about the second coming. The day of the Lord is used four times in the New Testament. In these two verses I just read, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10, and in 1 Corinthians 5:5, and in Acts 2:20. Now the first three verses refer to the second coming of Christ. And the last verse, Acts 2:20, refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. Albert Barnes helps us understand by saying this: the day of the Lord, this will apply to any day in which God signally manifests himself, but particularly to a day when he shall come forth to punish people, as at the destruction of Jerusalem, or at the day of judgment, the second coming. So that is the reference for the day of the Lord. Three times it was talking about the second coming, the day of judgment, the judgment on the world. The first time it was talking about the judgment on Jerusalem. Okay? So that's what the day of the Lord did. None of these verses can be referring to the so-called pre-second coming rapture. The Schofield dispensationalists say the day of the Lord is the rapture. Nonsense. And those verses I read prove it. Luke chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." The Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not, when you're not looking for him, when you're not expecting him. As a thief in the night, he comes. Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. All these sign preachers on TV that are pulling up a newspaper article and say, that's found in this verse. Well, their ancestors, their dispensationalist ancestors, were saying the same thing 30, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, using the same verse, applying it for things that were happening 40 or 50 years ago, which had nothing to do with the rapture then, and they have nothing to do with the rapture now because there is no rapture. But they're using the modern headlines to try and play scholar and to fool people into believing that they are some kind of a biblical genius, and which what they're actually doing is they're using people for their own purposes. They're using the ignorance of people as to the true meaning of the second coming of Christ in order to pad their own pockets off of the gullibility of people who don't know their Bibles. That's what's going on. Jesus said, the Son of Man cometh in an hour when you think not. Not when you see that sign, or not when you see this sign, or not whenever somebody over in Israel said that, or not whenever this president does that. Nonsense. The Son of Man cometh when you think not. Now, Matthew 25 is a very important chapter. Don't have time today to talk about the whole chapter, but I do want to elaborate briefly at this point. Jesus said in Matthew 25, watch therefore, verse 13, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now the reason that's significant is because Matthew 25 concludes Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. The disciples asked Jesus three questions at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. Number one, when would the judgment of Israel occur? That was the first question they asked him, because Jesus told them that Jerusalem was going to be totally destroyed. There would not be one stone left upon another. The walls of Jerusalem would be torn down. The temple, everything in Jerusalem would be annihilated, obliterated from the earth. So the first question was, when is that going to take place? Jesus answered that question in the rest of chapter 24. Dispensationalists say that Matthew 24 is talking about the second coming of Christ. No, it's not. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus gave the Jews at that point, the disciples, the Hebrew disciples of Christ in Jerusalem, he gave them the signs that were going to come pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem so that they could escape the city and avert the judgment. And that's what they did. They were alerted to the signs that Jesus gave them about the coming Roman invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the city. He sent oracles to the Christian people in Jerusalem to flee to the mountains, to get out of Jerusalem, that the destruction was about to happen, the Romans were on the march, and you needed to leave the city. And the Christians listened to Jesus' words in chapter 24 of Matthew. They listened to the oracles that God sent to them. They fled the city of Jerusalem, and whenever Jerusalem was destroyed, there wasn't a single Christian in the city of Jerusalem that was destroyed. They left the city. Jesus gave them ample warning, ample evidence to get out of the city, which they did, because they understood what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about 2,000 years in the future. He wasn't talking about 1948 and the creation of the Zionist state of Israel. And John, can you just hear John the Apostle say, Lord, I know what you really mean when you say flee the city. You're talking about in 1948, whenever the state of Israel, the Zionist state of Israel, is created by the United Nations, right? Not talking about us. No, nonsense. They understood specifically what Jesus was referring to. They followed his instructions. They left the city and they were spared the judgment. So he answered the first question in chapter 24. The second question they ask, What are the signs of Christ's second coming? Jesus gave them the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem so they could be spared, so they could leave the city and not fall victim to the Roman onslaught. The second question was, okay, now we know, we can understand about the destruction of Jerusalem. What about your second coming? What about your return? What are the signs for that? Jesus answered them nothing. Why? Because there are no signs for the second coming. None. So Jesus did not answer the question. The third question was, what about the end of the world? So Jesus answered that question in chapter 25. So if you follow me now, it's important because Matthew 24 and 25 are two of the most misinterpreted, misused chapters by the dispensationalist. Chapter 24 was Jesus answering about the regarding the destruction of Jerusalem. And he gave them the signs to watch for whenever it was about to take place. And gave them instructions on to flee and how to flee and where to flee, etc. What about the signs of the second coming? No answer. What about the end of the world? Chapter 25 talks about the second coming and the end of the world. And you'll notice when you read chapter 25 of Matthew that he does not use any signs in chapter 25 relating to the second coming as he did in chapter 4 relating to the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 25, we have the story of the parable of the 10 virgins and the 10 talents. In chapter 25, he talks about the separating of the saved from the unsaved in the final day of judgment. That the saved are going to have a righteous resurrection to heaven. The unsaved are going to have an unrighteous resurrection of damnation to hell. And that's what chapter 25 is all about, is the separating of the believer, the Christian, from the unsaved people. Has nothing, he doesn't say a thing in chapter 25 about signs as he talks about the second coming. That's why in chapter 25 and verse 13 he said, ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. That's what he said about the second coming. You're not going to know when the second coming. There are no signs. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. This is a very important verse. You go back and watch this again. I hope you will. And have a notepad. Pause it when you need to. Write down the scripture. Underline it. Read it. You're going to have to do this to understand all of this. Chapter 17 verse 20, book of Luke. Very important verse. And when he, Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees. Demanded of the Pharisees, demanding Jesus. Okay. When the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, now this is very important. He's answering the Pharisees specifically about the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God, the second coming. Here's how Jesus answered. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, O lo here. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You cannot locate the kingdom of God on a map. Get out your map. Oh, there is the state of Montana. There is the state of California. There is the state of Missouri. There is the country of Canada. There is the country of Mexico. You can see it by boundaries and geographical area. Jesus said that's not the way the kingdom of God will come. The kingdom of God will not come with observation. You won't be able to say, oh, look over there. Look at that city. That's the kingdom of God. Look over there at that area of land. That's the kingdom of God. No. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It is not a physical, earthly location. It is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, and we've studied this already, my kingdom is not of this world. You're not going to be able to find it on a map. It's not a geographical place. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. Paul said the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Now, John chapter 4 is another important chapter explaining this. It's the story of the woman at the well, sometimes called the Samaritan woman. This is a lengthy chapter, over 50 verses in John chapter 4, and the great majority of the verses deal with the Samaritan woman and the conversation between she and Jesus and the results of her salvation. I'm just going to read a few of those verses in context for our message today. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. Now listen to this. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers, the Samaritan fathers, worshipped in this mountain. That would be Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain where the Samaritans worship. And ye, meaning the Jews, Jesus was a lion of the tribe of Judah, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And what are all these evangelical dispensationalists saying today? We got to build a third temple. Where? In Jerusalem. Everybody's going to come in Jerusalem and at the third temple in Jerusalem, they're going to worship God. And the rapture is going to set all that up. Right? Yeah. Listen to Jesus' answer to the Samaritan woman. And again, remember what she said. Our fathers say we should worship in Mount Gerizim. Your fathers, the Jewish fathers, say they should worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Amen. The time cometh when you're not going to worship him where you are in Gerizim, and you're not going to worship him in Jerusalem. But the hour cometh, still quoting Jesus, and now is, because I'm here. I, Christ the Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The location means nothing. You can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth anywhere you are. You don't have to be in Jerusalem, and there's no need for a third temple. We're going to get to this a little bit in this message, because that has nothing to do with the worship of the Father. The worship of the Father is in spirit and in truth. That is New Covenant doctrine. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, when the Pharisees demanded again a sign. They were always asking him for a sign. On this occasion, so what's changed, right? He answered and said to them, this is Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Tell that to your televangelists. An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth after his crucifixion. That's the only sign you're going to get. The sign of the cross of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. No other sign. An evil generation seeks after a sign, and an evil generation is not going to be given a sign. That's what Jesus said. I'm still not done. I'm far from done. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. When they therefore were come together, this is after the ascension now of Jesus, after the resurrection, before the ascension. When therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now he is resurrected. They didn't know about that. They weren't expecting his death. They were expecting him to create an earthly kingdom of Israel. When he died, they had no idea what was happening. Then he rose from the dead. They realize now that he's God in flesh. Well, they knew that he was God. But he's God in flesh, risen from the dead. He's got another plan, a plan that we knew nothing about, that we didn't expect. The prophets of the Old Testament did not tell us about this. So he's communing with them, and they ask him, Okay, now we understand you weren't going to do it whenever you came and before you died, but now you've resurrected from the grave. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? Listen to what Jesus said in verse 7. Here's his answer. It's not for you to know. Okay, so the first time they asked him the question in Matthew 24, he ignored the question and gave them no answer. The second time they asked the question, here in Acts chapter 1, he does provide an answer, and the answer was, it's none of your business. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So first he said over there in the Gospels, the day or the hour, you will not know the day or the hour. That's kind of finite, isn't it? Days and hours, close. But now he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Broad amount of time. Not only are we not going to know the hour or the day, the short period of time before the second coming, we're not even going to know the seasons. We're not even going to know the times before Jesus comes. That was his answer. And then in verse 8, he said, but ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what you're going to do. Don't worry about that. I want you to go tell people about Jesus and his resurrection and tell men about Christ and bring men to salvation through the gospel of Christ. But his answer to the question was, it's not for you to know. This is the first point of this message, and I want to be sure that you have got it. Before I move on, do you got it?
Yes.
There are no signs before the second coming. None, zero, zilch. Do you have it? That's the first thing you have to understand about the second coming. So that wipes out the Left Behind series. That wipes out the late great Planet Earth. That wipes out 99% of all these televangelists that are talking about the second coming of Christ and all this sign, this sign, this sign, this sign. No signs. As soon as you hear a preacher telling you that these are the signs that Jesus is coming, turn the dial because you're listening to a false prophet. We've got it straight from the words of the Lord Jesus. There are no signs for his second coming. And if you don't have that, you need to just leave now. Because all the rest of it is going to mean nothing to you. There are no signs for the second coming of Christ. I'm going to emphasize this until I feel like you've got it. Do you really have this?
Yes.
Okay. No signs. All right. Here is a transcript, short, of a prominent rapture dispensationalist who made this statement soon after Israel began its genocide in Gaza. And this is word for word what he said. Quote, "Israel should make the Gaza Strip a parking lot by this time next week. Destroy the whole thing. So I hope Netanyahu is a leader. And he just mows the whole thing down by next week. What they ought to do is get a great big missile and blow that wicked Dome of the Rock plumb off of the spot where it's standing now so we can get that third temple rebuilt and usher in the coming of Jesus. Let's kill every soul in Gaza so we can get the third temple rebuilt and we can usher in the second coming of Christ. First, nowhere in the Bible is there a prediction of a third Jewish temple. That is a man-made fabrication. Second, there are thousands and tens of thousands of Christians living in Gaza. How does this professing Christian preacher justify murdering fellow Christians? Third, the audacity of any mortal man or group of mortal men to believe that Jesus needs them to usher in his second coming. But, I mean, they must think they are really hot stuff. Jesus needs them to usher in the second coming. Let me tell you something. Jesus didn't need them when he came the first time, and he's not going to need them when he comes the second time. Many, many decades ago, one of the true patriarchs of the dispensationalist prophecy doctrines was a man by the name of Dr. John R. Rice. The vast majority of you have never heard that name. But when I was a young preacher, and when I was in college, Dr. Rice was probably, this analogy doesn't fit the spiritual connotation that I'm bringing, but it's become a definitive, descriptive kind of term. Well, if you say he's the godfather of such and such. Well, that would have been Dr. Rice on the spiritual level. He was the patriarch of the dispensationalist, rapturist, especially Baptist, of that generation. I mean, he was the the spiritual father of preachers like Jack Hiles, Tom Malone, Lee Robertson, Clarence Sexton, the men who were the notable preachers of that generation and generations, looked to Dr. John R. Rice. He was a tremendous man. In fact, I knew him personally. When I was in college, both of the colleges that I attended, Dr. Rice spoke. In the first college I attended, it's Bible college, of course, and I was a preacher boy. And the college that I attended didn't have fraternities like secular colleges have. We had societies. And the societies were named after great champions of the faith. Like they had Charles Spurgeon Society. They had a Billy Sunday Society. I was a member of the John L. Rice Society. So Dr. Rice was still alive. And he would come and speak at our school. And because I was a member of the John L. Rice Society, we, the society, had several opportunities over the 2 years I was there to have dinner with him alone. And so it was just Dr. Rice and just the small group of preacher boys from the John R. Rice Society. So we had an opportunity to talk to him one-on-one. I had the opportunity to be with him a little bit. At the second college I attended, he spoke there as well. So I devoured his books. He was an insatiable reader and a prolific author. Authored I don't know how many hundreds of books. When I was young, I read his books with passion. And he died in 1980. So the year before he died, 1979, he wrote a book, actually a booklet, entitled God's Covenants and Christ's Coming. Now, the book is no longer available. Obviously, the publishers are dispensational futurists, and they don't want this book to be read because of what's in it. But this is the year before he died. Now, again, he was a dispensationalist. He was a rapturist. Okay? Are you with me? But he was not a Zionist. I want you to listen to what he had to say. Coming on the heels of what you heard me quote from that hyper-Christian Zionist, I'm going to quote from this booklet, God's Covenants and Christ's Coming. Good luck if you're going to try to find it. I've tried to find it and I can't find it. Page 13. Some people think that the little nation over there, established after the war of 1948, is the promised restoration of Israel. It is not. Zionism and Christianity are two entirely different things. This is John R. Rice, the patriarch of Baptist fundamentalism, the patriarch of Baptist dispensationalism. Zionism and Christianity are two entirely different things. A bunch of infidel Jews turning down the gospel and going on in their infidelity and sin is not the restoration promised in the Bible. Page 16. Today you will hear much about that little nation of Israel. But the Israelites there, and he's misstated that, they're not Israelites there, they're Israelis. There are no Israelites today. But he used the word Israelites. The Israelites there, as elsewhere, are infidels. They do not believe the Lord. They do not accept the Lord Jesus. They go their own way. There is no promise of God to unconverted Jews going on in their sins. These Jews, listen to this, took their guns and demanded other people's property and got their land, the Palestinians. I don't think God is for all the murder and stealing and taking of other people's property by which the Jews got that land. I have sympathy that the Arabs lost their land and had to flee for their lives. Page 20. The present nation of Israel and Palestine have no place in Bible prophecy. Amen. John R. Rice. It is not the fulfillment of the scriptures about the restoration of Israel. Page 21. In 1948, when Palestine was under the mandate of the British, a group of Jews started a rebellion. A war began to seize part of the country. A new Israel, a part of it, Palestine, was started. The Jews took away from the Arabs their homes and lands by murder and whatever else was necessary. In war and rebellion, they took part of the land now called Israel. These Jews say that God has given that country to Israel, and many Christians back them up. But this is not the Bible restoration of Israel. The promises cannot be fulfilled in any Jew while he remains an unconverted rebel against God. John R. Rice. The grandfather of Baptist dispensationalist rapturists. Again, even Dr. Rice, who believed in the rapture, who believed in the millennial reign, and all of that, understood that the Israel of the modern era is not the Israel of the Bible. And in his very last message that he preached, by the way, the topic was the second coming of Christ. The last message he preached was on the second coming of Jesus. In that message, and I've heard it, he said repeatedly, there were no signs for Christ's return. None. So I lived in an era as a young man when even certain dispensationalists, rapturists, did not believe that Israel, modern Israel, was God's chosen people and the Old Testament Israel revived. And they did not believe that there were signs previous to the second coming of Christ. So all that does is show you how the evolution of doctrine over the last 3 to 4 decades has changed. When even dispensationalists knew Zionism was not of God, and even dispensationalists knew that there were no signs before the second coming of Christ, from that to what we have going on today and the likes of these mega-evangelists on television in today's day. And all that has happened in my lifetime. That's how new this apostasy of Christian Zionism is. This is not historic Bible doctrine. This is brand new false religion created by man. No signs. We look back to Scripture to see how God judged unredeemed man, and to see how thoroughly he will judge unsaved men at the last day. Look at the flood. Look at what happened when God destroyed the world with water. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at the destruction of the Amalekites, the destruction of the Canaanites, destruction of the Israelites by the Assyrians, the destruction of the Judahites by the Babylonians, the destruction of the Jewish remnant by the Romans. And I cover all of that in my supplemental prophecy package set 2, the Old Covenant Wars of Israel. And it's so important that you watch those 4 messages to understand true eschatology, to understand true New Covenant prophetic scripture. You need to learn about the Old Covenant Wars of Israel. That's why I felt such an urgency to preach those messages before I delivered this message today. And when you go back and you watch those messages, you will see the framework, the foundation of everything that we're talking about today with the second coming of Christ in those messages about the Old Covenant Wars. Because we look back to history to see how God has judged wicked men. That is a picture of what God is going to do at his second coming on the last day. He is going to be the same God of judgment when he comes the second time at the last day, as he was when he brought the flood on the earth, as he was when he rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, as he was when he destroyed the Amalekites, the Canaanites, the Israelites, the Judahites, the Jewish remnant. The same God of judgment that we have seen is the same God of judgment that will return on the last day. So there's no signs necessary. The signs have already been given us in the Word of God. All you have to do is read it. So we look back to Scripture to see how God judged unredeemed man. We look back to the cross of Christ to see man's redemption, how he died for our sins, rose again from the dead, ascended back to the Father, seated at the right hand of God, and how we are justified by faith and faith alone in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Hallelujah. Christian Zionists are still living under the old covenant law of Moses. America was founded under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Let me make sure I didn't skip a page. America was built and founded on the new covenant of Christ. Christian Zionism has taken America back under the curse of the law. As long as we live under the law, we live under the curse of the law. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So if you want to be cursed, live under the law, and you will live under the curse of the law. Christian Zionism has not brought a blessing to America. Christian Zionism has brought a curse on America, and we are seeing that curse in front of our eyes every day. John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Adam Clark writes, but grace and truth, which he had already mentioned, and which were to be the subject of the book which he was now writing, came to all mankind through Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, as Moses was of the old. The new covenant was created and given to us by Jesus. The old covenant was given by Moses, by God through Moses. But Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Dispensationalists are taking the church back to the old covenant. Yeah. That's why they're pro-war. How many times have I heard a Christian preacher on TV or on podcast or whatever say what the Israelis are doing against the Palestinians today is no different than what the Israelites did to the Amalekites in the Old Testament? You've heard that. How could they say that? They're still living under the Old Covenant. Wars are part of that covenant. That's why these dispensational futurists are so consumed with war. In their hearts, they are holy wars. There's no such thing as a holy war today. None. There is such a thing as a just war, but not a holy war. These people have made holy wars out of these wars in Israel because they're living under the Old Covenant. Now let's look at Revelation. We're finally here in Revelation. Aren't you glad? Verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. That should be underlined in your Bible already. Till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. I've already talked about most of this in my last message, Prophecy Message 24, on the millennium. The bottomless pit, say just a couple words about that. There's four occurrences of this term in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 11, chapter 17, and here in chapter 20. We have already talked about the previous mentions. Chapter 9, the star, angel, I believe Satan, took the key and unlocked the demonic spirits who were in the bottomless pit. Chapter 11, the king, chief demon of the bottomless pit, was named Abaddon or Apollyon. Abaddon in the Hebrew, Apollyon in the Greek. Chapter 17, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit. We've discussed all of that in previous messages. Here in chapter 20, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. Now, later in this chapter, verse 20, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. We'll get to that. So the bottomless pit mentioned here in the early part of the chapter is not Hades or hell or the lake of fire. So you'll hear preachers oftentimes calling hell the bottomless pit. That's bad doctrine. The bottomless pit is not hell. It's not the lake of fire. Satan was cast into the bottomless pit in the early part of chapter 20. In the later part of chapter 20, he's cast into the lake of fire. Two distinct places or things. So it's not the lake of fire or hell. So get that out of your mind. Each of these characters mentioned are demonic beings or Satan himself. The beast is a man, Nero Caesar, indwelled by Satan, the only other human being to ever live who was indwelled by Satan was Judas Iscariot. We talked about that when we talked about the beast from Revelation chapter 13. And that's part of the prophecy package 4. That's why I've said earlier that it's so important that you watch these messages before this. So the bottomless pit is not the lake of fire or hell. Each of these characters are demonic spirits. The only one that was a man was Nero Caesar, who was personally indwelled, filled by Satan. Only one of two men, the other one was Judas Iscariot. Only two men in history that have been possessed by the devil himself. Now, many people have been possessed of demons. I believe we have a lot of demon-possessed people today, especially on Capitol Hill. And I'm not saying that as a joke. I'm serious. I think we have a lot of demon-possessed people in government. I believe Benjamin Netanyahu is demon-possessed. I believe that we have a lot of presidents that have been, at least some presidents that have been demon-possessed. I believe we have several congressmen that are demon-possessed. A lot of people of influence, a lot of rich people, billionaires, and some of these people that are using their wealth for the work of Satan, they're demon-possessed. But they're not devil-possessed. There's only been two men in history that were possessed of the devil, Judas Iscariot and the beast of Revelation, Nero Caesar. Now, the key or chain, those are quotes from our passage, cannot be literal. We're not talking about a literal iron chain or a literal key, a literal lock. It cannot be literal. How could a physical chain bind spirits? Spirits can walk through walls. God is a spirit. The angels are spirits. Demons are spirits. They're all spirit beings. So there's not a concrete iron prison somewhere that are going to put these demonic spirits in. Bottomless pit is key. This is all descriptive for us so we can get a sense of what God is doing here. But this is not literal. These are spirit beings. They're not bound by the laws of nature and the material laws. So this is spiritual in significance, not material. The bottomless pit is a spiritual banishment of demonic spirits from having full and direct access to the world of men. The demonic kingdom lives to make war against human beings, especially Christian human beings. That's what they live for. They're not happy or content unless they're causing trouble and discomfort and harm and injustice to mankind in general and to saved men in particular. So this bottomless pit is a denial of access of these particular demonic spirits. And we have a record of this earlier in the scripture that we won't get into now. But here we're talking about Satan. A limitation of direct access to human beings set in place by God. Just as God, whenever Satan tested Job, you remember in Job? Before Satan could touch Job in any way, what had to happen first? He had to get God's permission first. God set the boundaries upon which Satan could attack Job. Satan could only do what God allowed him to do and no more. That's the theme of the book of Job, by the way. The theme was not the suffering of Job. The theme is God's sovereignty in the suffering of Job. And you got to remember that when you go through suffering. The devil, the imps of hell, the demonic world cannot touch you in any way without God's permission. So God sets boundaries and limitations to the spirit world, the demonic spirit world, and its access to human beings. Here in our passage, God, as I've already explained this in detail in Prophecy Message 24 on the millennium, so I'm not going to go into detail here. You've got to go back and watch my last message on the millennium, and I explained this in detail. God set boundaries on Satan and would not allow him the full access that he had before that time, before the 1,000 years. And the 1,000 years is not literal. And again, you're going to have to go back and watch Prophecy Matthew 24 and the millennial reign of Christ. The 1,000 years is not literal. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's just a generic period of time expressing longevity. It's not 1,000 years as in literal. It's figurative for the new covenant church age, from the cross to the second coming. So the binding of Satan is only literal in the sense that we've already described it, that Satan has been bound, that he's no longer able to deceive the whole world to the new covenant gospel, as he had been able to deceive the whole world, save the Hebrew nation, to the old covenant. Before Jesus' death on the cross, before the institution of the new covenant, the abolishment of the old covenant, the devil had uninhibited access to the world to deceive them from the covenant of God that he gave to the children of Israel. In the new covenant age, since the cross of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, the entrance of the new covenant, Satan has been bound in that he's not able to blind the nations of the world to the new covenant gospel of Jesus Christ. How many letters do we get each week here at Liberty Fellowship from people all over the world who are part of the new covenant family of God? They are in every nation. You can't go to a place in the world where there's not a New Covenant Christian, hardly at all. They're everywhere around the world. So that is because of God's banishment of Satan and not allowing him to blind the nations of the world to the New Covenant as he had done to the Old Covenant. Okay? So that's what that means. Verse 4. And I saw thrones. This would be of the 24 elders in heaven. I refer you to prophecy message number 8 on Revelation 4 and 5. This would be in prophecy package number 2. I talked about this in detail. He's seeing the same elder, the 24 elders, the thrones in heaven. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. These are the same first century Christians, the martyrs, that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. And I go into detail on that in the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse in Prophecy Package 2. Can you remember that message? It's been a while. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6, Prophecy Message 9, Prophecy Package number 2, the Christian martyr under the altar. How long, O Lord, O righteous and true? How long, O Lord? How long? It's the same martyrs that we saw in Revelation 6, that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 20. These are the first century martyrs that were killed because they would not worship the beast. The beast was Nero Caesar. And the whole persecution that came against the church under the reign of Nero Caesar, and through Caesar, the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership, which worked in harmony with the Roman Empire, persecuting the Christians. So these are the martyrs of the first century. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They live in Christ during the church age. All who've died in Christ during the entire church age are living and reigning with Christ during this period of time. So that's what they're talking about there. And again, we developed that earlier in the messages I just described. Now we come to the heart of this message. the Christian resurrection. And for that, we read verses 5 and 6. But the rest of the dead, okay, so make a note, mark in your Bible, unsaved men, that the rest of the dead. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. The rest of the dead, unsaved men. Unsaved men are dead in trespasses and sins. They have no spiritual life in them. When they come to Jesus as Savior, they are born again. They're given a spiritual birth whereby the Holy Spirit resurrects the spirit of man, the soul of man, from the debt, from the graveyard, from death, and gives them everlasting life. Okay? So when the Bible talks about dead, as it does here, it's talking about spiritual death, the unsaved. For the rest of the dead, unsaved people, live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. The end of the church age. Whenever that is. It began with the cross of Christ. It's been over 2,000 years. And the church age still continues. So whenever this church age ends, that is when the completion of this will take place. Live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. After the church age, then there's the resurrection. And that's why you read the very next verse, the very next sentence. This is the first resurrection. At the end of the church age, whenever that is, there are no signs. But whenever it ends, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Okay? So you got it twice. First resurrection. On such, the second death, what's the second death? The second death is the lake of fire. Physical death would be the first death of an unsaved man. When an unsaved man dies, his body goes to the grave. His soul goes to Hades, otherwise known as hell. But that is a spirit. At the resurrection, the second death is when the body and the spirit are reunited and the body and spirit are cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. So this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death, lake of fire, hath no power. But they, save men participating in the first resurrection, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So everyone in Christ, regardless of whether it was the first century or the 21st century, those who die in Christ are ruling and reigning with Christ in heaven. And we've talked about that in depth in earlier messages. So we're talking about the first resurrection. All right? Now, right here, we have to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn, and I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the most in-depth explanation of the resurrection anywhere in the New Testament. Does that surprise you? The most in-depth explanation of the resurrection is not in the book of Revelation. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. We have the reference of it here in chapter 20 of Revelation by identifying it as the first resurrection. Blessed, this is the first resurrection. At the end of the church age, after the 1,000 years, which is a description of the church age. At the conclusion of the church age, the first resurrection takes place. This is the resurrection of all believers. and it occurs at the end of the church age. Okay, are you with me?
Yes.
So the timeline is, during the church age, all who die in Christ rule and reign with him in heaven, a heavenly kingdom. At the end of the church age, which is described as 1,000 years, but that's not literal, at the end of the church age, the first resurrection. So we're talking about the second coming of Christ now. We're talking about the resurrection of the saved people. All right. Now, to understand this, we have to leave Book of Revelation and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection. It's an explanation of the resurrection. Now, Christ himself taught very plainly about the resurrection in the book of John. But he did it in short statements. Chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 12. I have to go back again to messages I've already brought. If you want to know the entire panorama of this teaching, you have to get the whole counsel, not just one part of it. In my message on the rapture, a deceptive and destructive doctrine, that's in supplemental prophecy package number 1. When I talked about the rapture and the deceit and deceptiveness of it, I talked about Jesus' teachings on the resurrection. You go back and watch that, and I go into the book of John, and I show you the passages where Jesus teaches about the resurrection. Very plain, not ambiguous or unclear. His teachings on the resurrection were very plain, and I showed you those in that message. But they were not extrapolated. He gave the instructions in very brief terms, but not thorough explanations. He gave it to the Apostle Paul to more thoroughly explain the resurrection. And I think we have the reason for that in Romans chapter 15, where Paul said, Romans chapter 15, verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister to the circumcision," that would be the Judahites or the Jews. "Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers," the Israelite fathers. Romans 15, 16, same chapter, "that I," Paul, "should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering to the gospel of God." So Jesus gave in succinct fashion the plain teaching on the resurrection to the Jews. At that point, still under the old covenant. But he gave it to the Apostle Paul to explain to the new covenant, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, where we're all one in Christ, to explain to us the totality of the resurrection. So that's why chapter 15 of book of 1 Corinthians is the most complete explanation of the resurrection in the entire New Testament. So we have talking about the first resurrection. I don't want to lose you. I know I'm going into a lot of stuff here. We're talking about the first resurrection at the end of the church age. Are you with me to that point?
Yes.
All right. Now let's see how Paul explains it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 to 24. This is very, very enlightening. You've got to see this. You have to understand this. This is the key to understanding the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the saints. "But now is Christ risen from the dead." The whole chapter is about the resurrection. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Underline that, first fruits of them that slept. "For since by man," that would be Adam, "came death, by man," that would be Christ, "came also the resurrection of the dead. Adam brought to the world death. Jesus brought to the world resurrection. For in Adam," verse 22, "all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." He's talking about the Christian resurrection. He's talking about the first resurrection. That's why it's called in Revelation. Blessed is he who hath part in the first resurrection. The resurrection of Christians. Okay? Even so shall all be made alive. Okay, verse 23. Underline this. Look at this very, very intently. But every man in his own order. We're talking about the first resurrection. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. This can't be the rapture. Because, look at verse 24, then cometh the end. Nobody who believes in the rapture says that whenever the rapture takes place, then comes the end. They still got to have 7-year tribulation. You got to have a 1,000-year millennial reign. And then you got to have the return of Jesus and the Armageddon. So it's not, it can't be the rapture. Do you see it?
Yes.
First fruits, Christ. Then they that are Christ that is coming, his second coming, then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So he's talking about the second coming into the world. Adam Clark writes, every man in his own order. The apostle mentions three orders here. Number one, Christ who rose from the dead by his own power, the first fruits. Number two, them that are Christ's at his coming, his apostles, martyrs, confessors, faithful followers. Number three, then cometh the end when the whole mass shall be raised. See that? Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. Blessed is he that taketh part in the first resurrection. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have taken part in Christ's resurrection. I'll explain that in just a minute. I want to give you one more paragraph from Adam Clark. This is important. Some think that by them they are Christ at his coming. We are to understand Christ coming to reign on earth 1,000 years with his saints previous to the general judgment. But I must confess, I find nothing in the sacred writings distinctly enough marked to support this opinion of the millennium or 1,000 years reign. Nor can I conceive any important end that can be answered by this procedure. So what he was saying is there's no literal 1,000-year earthly millennium. But again, go back to Prophets and Message 24. I lay all that out for you. I was just giving you that supporting statement by Adam Clark. So we're talking about the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that part in the first resurrection. All believers are resurrected with Christ. Let me show you from the scripture. Luke chapter 20, verse 36. Neither can they die anymore, us the believers, for they are equal unto the angels. Angels have everlasting life. They have no death. They're equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Luke 20, verse 36. Colossians 3, 1. If you then be risen with Christ, and that word if is not a question. The sentence is not a question, it's a statement. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In other words, because you're risen with Christ, since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. We are risen with Christ. We are the children of the resurrection. We are as the angels of heaven. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is when we were not saved, when we did not come to Christ as Savior. We were unredeemed. We were dead in our sins. He, Christ, hath resurrected together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay, are you getting this? Colossians 3:1, we are risen with Christ. Colossians 2:13, we are resurrected together with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 is even more descriptive. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or resurrected us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is present tense, my beloved. Hath resurrected us together with Christ. Hath raised us up together to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hath, present tense. We are already resurrected with Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. The resurrection assured us was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We rose together with him in the eternal mind of God. We are already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Hallelujah. That is an eternal fact of heaven. It's already taken place. Now, the Lord was so very gracious to us in this regard because he gave us the earnest of this resurrection in the New Testament scripture. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us. Ephesians 1 is even more descriptive, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which, verse 14, is the earnest of our inheritance. The inheritance is heaven, eternal life. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, heaven, eternal life, until the redemption of the purchased possession, our physical resurrection unto the praise of his glory. Until that moment, the Holy Spirit is the earnest payment, the down payment. Earnest means pledge, think promissory note. The Holy Spirit indwelling we Christians is the evidence, the proof of our resurrection with Jesus Christ. So our resurrection has already taken place in Christ. And we have the earnest, the promise, the promissory note, the pledge of that resurrection by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, assuring us that we have already been made part of his resurrection until the redemption of the purchased possession, which means whenever that moment comes at the end of the church age, the first resurrection, and we are caught up to meet the Lord in that resurrection, all we are doing is just simply completing that which Christ has already given us when he rose from the dead. You understand that? I know you're going to have to go over and watch that some more, but please get that in your heart. We have risen with Christ. All right, now skip down in 1 Corinthians to verses 51 and 52. Now these are verses that the dispensationalists apply to the rapture, and it's very, very preposterous interpretation. Paul here is describing what he's been talking about the entire chapter. The resurrection, the last day. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, I've already explained this in prophecy message number 11. Prophecy message number 15 from Revelation chapter 11. That's found in Prophecy Package 3. I went in depth to talk about the last trump, which is the seventh trumpet. Okay? Go back and watch Revelation chapter 11, Prophecy Package 3, Prophecy Package 15, and I explain that. The last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is where the rapturists say, this is the rapture. Then there's the tribulation. Then there's the millennium and all of that. No, this is not, there is no rapture. This is the second coming. This is the end of the age. This is the first resurrection. This is the resurrection at the end of the world, which is what he's been talking about the entire chapter. Matthew Henry. The apostle here makes known a truth unknown before, which is that the saints living, listen, at our Lord's second coming will not die, but be changed, that this change will be made in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye. Matthew Henry said these verses are talking about the second coming of Christ. Not the rapture. You won't hear any of these people, these preachers of yesteryear, talk about a rapture. Until Schofield and Darby came along, nobody talked about a rapture. Nobody thought about a rapture. It was always the second coming. Albert Barnes says the same thing. He is speaking of Christians as such, of the whole church that had been redeemed, of the entire mass that should enter heaven. Then he groups them all together and connects himself with them and says, we shall not die. We Christians, including the whole church, shall not die, etc. The argument relates to Christians, to the church at large. And the affirmation here has reference to that church considered as one church that was to be raised up on the last day, Christ's second coming. So you see how these scholars believe that these verses were talking about the second coming, not a so-called rapture. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to see a second passage that is used as describing the rapture, but it's describing the second coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. Read with me. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, the second coming, shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the first resurrection. This is the second coming at the end of the church age. Matthew Henry, again, the doctrine of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ is a great antidote against the fear of death and inordinate sorrow for the death of our Christian friends. Their state and condition shall be glorious and happy at the second coming of Christ. We should endeavor to support one another in times of sorrow, not deaden one another's spirits, nor weaken one another's hands, but should comfort one another, and this may be done by serious consideration and discourse on the many good lessons to be learned from the doctrine of the resurrection of dead, the second coming of Christ, and the glory of the saints in that day. Matthew Henry. All talking about the second coming. So these verses that are being used to talk about the rapture, they use that phrase, shall be caught up together. They take that Latin word, rapere, which means to transport from one place to another. And that's how they build the doctrine of the rapture, around that little phrase. And the whole emphasis of both passages are not talking about anything such a rapture, because it does exist. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. For the Christian, the first resurrection. Christ first, then they that are Christ's at his coming. When is he going to come? At the end of the church age. At the end of the 1,000-year period. Christ comes. The first resurrection includes the resurrection of those that are Christ's at his coming, and we shall be called up to meet the Lord in the air, along with the dead who have already died before us, and together we shall forever be with the Lord. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now again, 1 Corinthians 15:23, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So Christ's resurrection, the first fruits, and they that are Christ at his coming are alike part of the first resurrection. That's why Jesus' resurrection is called the first fruits, because there's more fruit to come. And the more fruit to come is us, all of the believers throughout the church age. At the end of the church age, who'll be resurrected. And we're already resurrected with Christ, but it'll be realized on that day that we are resurrected. And we become then the latter fruit of the first resurrection. Jesus is the first fruit, we're the latter fruit, but we're all part of the first resurrection. Do you understand that?
Yes.
Okay, it's... I know this is so new to so many, so I please hope you'll understand that. And if you have any questions, go back and listen again and again, because this really is so wonderfully glorious regarding the second coming of Christ. So for the saved and the unsaved, there's only one resurrection. Unlike Schofield, who has four resurrections, and I talked about that in my message on Schofield. No, for the saved and the unsaved, it's one resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, which we'll discuss in our next prophecy message. So, one resurrection. Resurrection at the end of the age, which is the latter fruit of Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of all the saints who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, with no signs preceding that resurrection. No signs preceding that coming. Schofield dispensationalism is at its roots very selfish. Let me just briefly explain. Dispensationalists are not supporting Israel to be a blessing. As by their own admission, the result of their prophetic activities will be the destruction of the vast majority of the Jewish people. You see, according to these dispensational futurists, rapturists, when Jesus comes, that's the rapture, and all the Christians are taken to heaven, and everybody else is left. What happens after that? As soon as that happens, the Antichrist ascends to global authority. And what does the Antichrist do? He declares war on the people of Israel and totally destroys them. Only a fraction of them are not killed. The vast, vast, vast majority of all the people of Israel are slaughtered by the Antichrist. That's what they teach. So all this Israeli flag waving, what's that all about? By their own doctrine, what they are working toward is the escape hatch for the Christians so that the Antichrist can slaughter all the Jews. That's what they teach. That's what they believe. So their support for Israel is not to be a blessing to Israel. Because what they're doing is setting up the destruction of Israel. They're setting up the Antichrist slaughter of Israel. So they're not trying to be a blessing to Israel. They are supporting Israel because they think by doing so they are going to receive a blessing from God. It has nothing to do with blessing Israel. It has nothing to do with what's best for Israel. It's what this is, ladies and gentlemen, is a superstition as personified by the Jews in Acts 25. This is a superstition at its most extreme. It's like rubbing a rabbit's foot or rubbing a lucky penny to have good luck. They're blessing Israel so they can have good luck, so they can have the blessing of God. It's all about themselves. They're rubbing their little genie called Israel so that God can come down and give them a blessing. They're not trying to bless Israel. They're trying to bless themselves. Everything about Christian Zionism is self-centered, selfish, and self-absorbed. It's all about them. How many messages do you hear on TV, preachers talking about, do you want a blessing? Do you want to receive a blessing? If you want a blessing, do this. If you want a blessing, do that. If you don't want a blessing, come to my church. If you want a blessing, give to me. If you want a blessing, bless Israel. If you want, see, it's all about me. It's me. What we have today, folks, is not a Christianity about Jesus. It's a Christianity about me. Is it not the essence of Christ and the new covenant for believers to be a blessing to others? Is that not what we are commanded to do? Yes. We're commanded to be a blessing. In Christ, through Christ, we have already received all of the blessings that heaven can give to us. Amen. In Christ, we are blessed beyond measure. Yes. In Christ flow all the blessings of God upon us. Our challenge as Christians is to be a blessing to people. To use our gifts, our talents, our lives as a blessing to others. To share the good news of Christ. To give the message of the gospel. To show people the love of God. How are we showing people the love of God by supporting a genocidal slaughter of innocent people halfway around the world? How is that glorifying God? How is that people, how are we showing people the love of God? These people that are raising Israeli flags in their congregations and talking about supporting Israel as it kills innocent men, women, and children, what they are doing is driving people away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why so many people are tuning into Liberty Fellowship. That's why so many people are looking to the messages of the New Covenant. They're sick and tired of this Christian Zionism, this war doctrine, this hate doctrine, this prejudiced, bigoted doctrine, this self-absorbed doctrine that it's all about receiving a blessing for me. I don't care how many of the people that the Antichrist kills. The Antichrist, oh, hey, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be in heaven. Ha, ha, ha. So the Antichrist comes and slaughters all these people. Oh, that's so what? I ushered in the rapture. I'm blessed. God spared me from all this tribulation coming upon the world. Aren't I special? You see, it's all about them. It's as selfish can be. It's nothing about Jesus. It's nothing about truth. It's nothing about compassion. It's nothing about loving people and giving the gospel to people that can be saved. It's all about them. And they twist the scriptures to justify this insane doctrine of Christian Zionism. Christian Zionism is a curse on the world, especially on Western Europe and America. In the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, those verses are describing the ones who are blessed by the redemption of Christ. The redeemed in Christ are pure in heart. The redeemed in Christ are meek. The redeemed in Christ are peacemakers. The redeemed in Christ hunger and thirst after righteousness, etc., etc. That's all descriptive of those who are blessed with salvation, who are blessed with the Holy Spirit of God, and who are indwelled by Him, and who have received the redemption of Christ, the forgiveness of sin. They are blessed to be a pure in heart. Only the Christians can have a pure heart, and do have a pure heart. Those who are truly saved are pure in heart. Those who are truly saved are meek in spirit. Those who are truly saved are peacemakers. Those who are truly saved do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, the whole blessing that we have from God comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with blessing some little foreign country halfway around the world that call themselves Israel. That's a hoax, ladies and gentlemen. It is a lie. It's a superstition. Rubbing their little rabbit's foot to get a blessing. Christian Zionists are all about themselves. And believe me when I say that the Jewish rabbis know it. They're not fooled. They're using these Christian Zionists as pawns for their agenda. They care nothing for John Hagee. They just use him as a puppet. And all these other televangelists that are in the pockets of the Jewish lobby, they're all puppets. They think that they're the ones that are bestowing all these good things, when the fact is they're nothing but pawns and puppets. And the doctrine they're teaching is sending people to hell. Again, the dispensationalist rapture doctrine contradicts the plain teaching of Jesus on the resurrection. It contradicts the plain teaching of the epistles of Paul on the resurrection. It contradicts the plain teaching of church history on the resurrection. Let's review. The only signs for Christ's second coming are the examples of history. The cross of Christ, fulfilling and abolishing the old covenant and establishing his new, better, and everlasting covenant. We are risen with Christ. Number 2, the judgment of God upon wicked men, such as those during the flood, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the Amalekites, the Canaanites, Israelites, Judahites, and the Jewish remnant in 70 AD. That's all a precursor, that's the only signs that there are, is that of history. No signs to come. Again, the Old Covenant Wars of Israel, Supplemental Prophecy Set 2, you've got to watch that to understand that more fully. Secondly, at Christ's second coming, unannounced, unexpected, as a thief in the night, all Christians, living and dead, will be resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. Guaranteed by Christ's resurrection and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. When we became a born-again believer in Christ, we were indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest, the down payment, the promissory note of our resurrection with Christ. And then realized at the moment of Christ's return, which could happen today or could happen 500 years from today. And nothing you read in the newspaper or hear or read online or in television is a sign of Christ's second coming. There are no signs. The only signs there are what we have in the Scripture. Read the Word of God, and that will warn you of the judgment to come at the last day. Look what Jesus did on the cross for you to find your redemption and your salvation. It's all here. It's not in the daily interlink. Can I get an amen on that one? All right, let me close with some of the passages of Scripture describing Christ's coming. So these are some of the descriptive terms and phrases that are used to describe the second coming of Christ. The first one we've already read, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Now, the voice of the archangel, we could go down a rabbit hole here, but I think that the archangel can only be Michael. He is the only chief angel that is called an archangel, that is personally called an archangel. Michael, the archangel. Now, Gabriel is one of the chief angels who is mentioned in Daniel, along with Michael. Gabriel, of course, was the chief angel that appeared at the birth of Jesus. But I think, my opinion is that the archangel can only be Michael. So when he comes, there's not a sign, but there is a shout with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God that we've already talked about. Matthew 25:31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." All the holy angels with him. How many angels are there? How many people are there in the world? If there's 7 or 8 billion people in the world, there's got to be at least 7 or 8 billion angels, and probably double, triple, or maybe 10 times that. Whenever Jesus was born and the shepherds, they didn't just see one angel. It says that with the angel there was a host of the heavenly angels. The sky was filled with angels, thousands and thousands of them. But when Jesus comes at his return, all the holy angels are coming with him. In our wildest imagination, we cannot imagine that scene. All of the holy angels with him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Oh, beloved, when we see him, we are going to instantly adore him, worship him, give him the honor and the glory that is due him. Our hearts will be consumed with nothing but him. To be admired in all that believe, to be glorified in his saints with his mighty angels. That's 2 Thessalonians 1. Jude chapter 1 verse 14. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Again, 10,000, that's not 10,000 literally. That's a figurative term of thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, talking probably millions, maybe even more than that, billions. How many Christians are there who have come to Christ throughout the church age? Since the thief on the cross said, "Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom." Ever since him, he was the first new covenant convert until this present hour. How many millions and millions of people have come to Jesus as their Savior from all over the world? The devil's power has been bound by God. He's not able to keep people from seeing the gospel of Christ. He's not able to limit the preaching of the gospel on the four corners of the world. Throughout the world, men and women, through radio, through television, through word of mouth, through printed page, through literature, through now, through the internet and all the technology that we have today, people are hearing the gospel of Christ and are receiving Christ as their Savior. The millions and millions of them, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. If you are one that happens to be alive when Jesus comes, all of us who will have gone before you will be coming back with Christ. All the saints of heaven, all the angels of heaven will be coming back with him on that day. The first resurrection, when those that are Christ's are resurrected with him. This is the first resurrection. Blessed are they who take part in the first resurrection. Then cometh the end. So our next prophecy message will be Satan's little season and the great white throne. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Let's stand.